Jesus can be whoever we want him to be. Is that true? There are so many versions of Jesus out there nowadays. Like, it's ridiculous. You know, you got the white middle-class Jesus. Well, if you're Congolese like me, you got the Congolese Jesus. You got the right-wing conservative Jesus. You got the liberal all the way to the left Jesus. You got the Hollywood Jesus. Jesus can be whoever we want him to be. That's just a bunch of nonsense. Now, don't get me wrong. I agree that every Christian has a unique experience with God, and we all experience God differently. But the thing we can't do is to have our own version of Jesus. Jesus is not a made-up God or a dead public figure from the past. No, Jesus is alive. We don't need to create the Jesus of our imagination or the Jesus of our dreams, create the modern version of Jesus like Netflix did. No, we can turn to the Bible and see it for ourselves. Well, today in our passage, we are going to see a group of people asking that question about Jesus. Who is this? And we'll see someone getting a clearer picture of who Jesus is. But the question is this: are we going to trust in the Jesus of our imaginations or the Jesus of our dreams? Or will our faith be in the true Jesus, in the way that Jesus revealed himself to be? Well, we are continuing our series in the book of Mark. And so far, we have seen how Jesus has started this new nation, this new family, or this new kingdom that is all about gathering around him and listening to his teaching. And we have seen how people who knew Jesus really well, like people from his family, had no real idea about who Jesus truly is. We have seen that even the religious leaders, people who understand a lot of things about God, had totally missed the mark on who Jesus is. And the last time we saw that, the priority of Jesus was that his own disciples, was that for them to really understand who he is. And we saw that he had parables that he explained to nobody, but he waited to be in private with his disciples to really make it clear to them so that they will see who he really is. Well, today we're going to see Jesus showing his disciples a clearer picture of who he truly is. So let us turn to our Bibles, to Mark chapter 4, verse 35. So let's open to Mark chapter 4, verse 35. I'm going to read until verse chapter 5, verse 20. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along, just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples wake him up, and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, he rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this?" Even the wind and the waves obey him. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes.
When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. The man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hill countries, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him, and he shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send him out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demon begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." And he gave them permission. And the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who was possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged Jesus to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. Oh, that is the word of God. Who is this? Well, that is the question that the disciples are asking. And our passage shows us that Jesus shows that he is the loving Lord. But anybody can say that. That Jesus is the loving Lord, that's a bit of a vague statement. But what does it mean? Well, our passage is going to show us two ways in which this is true. And the first thing we see is that Jesus does that by showing his control over disasters and his care for his disciples. His control over disasters and his care for his disciples. Look at chapter 4, verse 35. "That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, 'Let us go over to the other side.'" So Jesus tells his disciples to go to the other side. Like, where did it come from? Where did they come from? Well, you remember that last time at the beginning of chapter 4, Jesus was by the lake, you know, teaching that crowd. And that's when he was actually teaching in parables. And then that's the moment he was actually waiting, you know, to be alone with his disciples to reveal the meaning of those parables. But now Jesus tells them to go to the other side. Now, what's going on the other side? Well, we don't know, but it's likely to be a trip. It's likely to be a trip that's going to have something to do with Jesus showing something about himself, about his identity. Look at verse 36. "So leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in a boat. There were also other boats with him." Okay, so now they left the crowd. They are on the boat. And we are being told that there is other boats. And we don't really know why. I think that information is not used again. But it's likely to give us a picture of who was there and how he looked. And, you know, what sort of things happened that day. And read in verse 37. A furious squall came up. The waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. So as they are on the boat, a furious squall came up. There is like a big storm. And if you've ever been on the boat, you know, on the boat, it gets pretty windy. You know, like you feel the wind coming, you know, always strong in your face and everything. And but here we have like a big storm. Like it's the wind is violent to the point that the waves are breaking over the boat. Like there was like water everywhere. And the boat is about to go down. They're about to drown. But what is Jesus doing? Well, look at verse 38. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. So while they are about to go down, Jesus is in the stern, sleeping. Not a stern of a boat, and I didn't know that stuff before. I looked it up. So it's usually the part that is like located at the back of the boat, like on a, like that's the opposite where the opposite to where the stirring of the boat is done. But Jesus is there, sleeping. And when we often tell this account, we make it sound as if, you know, Jesus is pretended to be asleep just to teach a lesson to his disciples, you know. But as much as Jesus is God and fully in control, Jesus is truly human. He really felt pain. He had real frustration and also tiredness. So after a long day of preaching to this big crowd and you're saying a lot of parables and everything, he's really exhausted. And as all this crazy stuff is happening, he's peacefully asleep. Like, imagine the scene. Imagine you were there. Like, you're on this boat thinking that, okay, it's over. Only a miracle can get us out of this mess. And then there was one guy there sleeping peacefully. Like, that would be annoying. And especially if this guy is supposed to be the leader of the troops. Like, he will be annoyed at this guy. And this is how the disciple felt. Look at the rest of verse 38. The disciples woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" It's a scary situation. Like, why is Jesus sleeping? Like, if it was me, I would be like them, panicking. Oh, we're all gonna die. But then again, I'm just, you know, a regular guy. Like I don't use boats all the time, you know. So if you see me on the boat panicking, maybe I'm overdoing it. Maybe there is no real reason to panic. But the disciples, four of these guys were fishermen. Those guys lived on boats. They know the sea like the back of their head. If these guys are panicking, there is no way that anybody should be sleeping. But Jesus, a carpenter, who supposedly doesn't know as much as they do about the sea, he's asleep. When they could all die. Like, doesn't he care if they drown? Like, if he's meant to be their leader, at least he should just wake up and cry along with them. Like, oh, we're all going to die. That's what he should do. But look at verse 39. Jesus, he got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. And just like that, the complete chaos is finished. Jesus says one sentence, and the threats of death is gone. It's completely calm. The disciples have no longer any reason to complain about him. The threat is gone. Like, why even wonder if he actually cares? He showed that he does by making sure that they remain safe in that threatening experience. He spoke and everything changed. Jesus is the Lord who cares. He is with his disciples during the disaster. But not only that he cares, he is in control of the disaster. He can just say one word and it's all over. And sadly, the disciples did not understand that. Look at verse 40. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" So here Jesus is saying, Like Jesus is actually not saying, you know, oh, like, you guys are just a bunch of losers. Like, how can you be scared of the wind? Like, are you meant to be some, like, big-time fisherman or something? That's not what Jesus is saying. Like, have you noticed what is the big question here? Have a look. What is it? Do you still have no faith? Do you guys don't trust me? Like, I know it's scary. I know it's a total disaster. But I am with you. You shouldn't be afraid. Well, I know your health is not what it used to be. I know it's hard to mourn a loved one. I know your financial situation is difficult. I know relationship with family are tough. I know it's stressing to worry about your children. I know it's hard to be a Christian at school. I know it's hard to be a Christian in society. But I am with you. You should not be afraid. And that's what Jesus says to his disciples. He's challenging us. Where is our faith? Is our faith in our situation, in how we feel about life, or our faith is in him? Why are we so afraid? Like, each time we fall in this situation, each time that we encounter the disaster, there is a question that we need to ask. And that's the question that the disciples should have asked a long time ago. Look at verse 41. They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." The fear of the disciples have moved from being the fear, from the fear of death, to the fear of Jesus, as they ask themselves, "Who is this?" You know, yes, of course, you know, I know he's like some kind of, you know, prophet, a powerful preacher. I know he has manners of someone who, you know, should be a king. You know, I know he can work miracles, he can heal people and cast out demons. But calming the storm just by speaking? Like, that is insane. Who is this? Like, is he God or something? Well, as the time will pass, this will be the conclusion that all of them, except one, will reach, that Jesus is God. He is the Lord. And that is why he does the things that only God can do, like telling the wind what to do. And if this is the person who is with you, why be afraid? No matter if we have been a Christian for 5 minutes or for five decades, it's the question that we need to ask. Who is this? We should ask this question every day so that it would cause us to open our Bibles, to learn about Jesus. It will motivate us to come here on Sunday and to find out more about his identity. We will be reminded of how much he is the Lord, how much he cares. What should be our motivation? You know, being good, religious people? No. It should be that question, who is this? The desire to learn about the glory of the Lord, who is always with us, who has that amazing power. And this should make us open our Bible, turn up to church, pray to God that he will reveal to us something about the glory of Jesus. When was the last time you asked that question? Who is this? Well, maybe you're here or watching at home and you think to yourself, like, this is like pure nonsense. Like, how can a human being can just peek to the wind and the wind just stop? Like, whether it's a coincidence, whether it's just fiction, or like it just never happened. Well, if this is you, let me suggest to you
that the reason why you think this way is because you are asking the wrong question. The question you should ask is, who is Jesus? And don't just ask yourself. Let me challenge you. Ask him, who are you, Jesus? Then open the Bible and find out the claims that he makes about himself. Like, he doesn't just claim to be just the best religious leader or like another public figure, just some guy who happened to have superpowers. No, he's way more than that. His identity makes sense of the things he does. Now, for those of us who trust in him, what does it mean? Well, disasters, difficult time, are to be expected. But when they will come, where will our joy be? In the hope that the situation gets better, or in the fact that Jesus is with us through his Spirit? He is in us and we are in him. Like, is this enough for us? Now, it doesn't mean that if we trust Jesus, difficult times will feel just like an easy time, like, you know, like they're not a real thing. You know, there'll be times when we will want to give up. There will be times when we feel helpless or weak. But our faith is not to be in ourselves. It's to be in him. He is the strong one. He is the one who can just say the word if he wants to. And if he is with us and cares for us, what else do we need? That joy should surpass the sadness and fear of being in the disaster. Because he is the loving Lord and he shows his control over disaster and care for his disciples. That was the first thing. But the second thing is that the loving Lord shows his mandate over Satan's power and mercy to Satan's praise. Have a look at chapter 5, verse 1. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. So here, now they get to the other side that Jesus was talking about earlier, and that place is called the Gerasenes. Now, as you probably see from the footnotes, there is a translation disagreement about what is the name of the area. But the thing that is sure is that is where the area is located, in what region this is. And what makes this area significant is that this is a Gentile or a non-Jewish area. But what happens when they get there? Verse 2. So Jesus gets out of the boat. There is a man with an impure spirit who comes to him. But so far in Mark, Jesus has dealt with many demon-possessed people, but we were not told much about them. You know, the demons say something about Jesus. Jesus tells them to be quiet, and he drives them out, and then no other words. That's it. But here we are given quite a lot of details about this man. And here we have like a complete profile. Look at verse 8. The man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. So here we are talking about someone who is so out of control that he has to live in a cemetery among dead people. And you see what it says? No one could bind him anymore. There was a time when probably he was manageable, but his situation grew worse and worse, and to the point that even chains were not enough. And why? Well, look at verse 4. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. So he had been chained hand and foot, but he broke the chains. And have you seen how desperate this situation was? Like, no one was strong enough to subdue him. He got to the stage where people say, you know what? He's not worth it. We tried everything. Let's just keep him out. He's a lost cause. You know, one day, just a savage beast will just eat him and he'll die. But us, we can't deal with this guy anymore. He was rejected by all. He was like a dead person among his own people. Look at verse 5. Night and day among the tombs, in the hills, he will cry out and cut himself with stones. So he would cry out. He was desperate. He had enough of his condition that he would cut himself with stones. So not only was he hated by all, but he hated himself because he had no control over what he was doing. So he probably caused harm that he never wanted to cause. He probably damaged a lot of relationships that he had with people. Like, imagine what it feels like. Imagine what it is to be as good as a dead person. To despise yourself for the hurt that you have caused, but that is not even in your control. Knowing that there is nothing that you can do, that there is no one who can help you. Like, this is what Satan does. It's not a game. He has ruined the life of this man. He has removed any possibility of joy. Like, imagine this. Imagine this was you. Like, what would you do if you saw Jesus? Well, look at what happened as he sees a Jesus. Verse 6. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. So he saw Jesus, ran, fell on his knees, and that is almost like, a worship position. But there's something about this man. He seems a bit, conflicted. It's really hard to know, is it him speaking? Is it the demon speaking? Like, it's really confusing. Then look at verse 7. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus has said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." So there is something really weird about this exchange. Especially compared to what we've seen so far with Jesus interacting with the other demon-possessed people. So Jesus is saying, "Come out of this man, come out of this man, you impure spirit." And the demon replies, "Oh, what do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? In God's name, don't torture me." And in this case, the demon doesn't obey straight away. He recognizes Jesus, but this time Jesus let him speak, unlike what we saw earlier. But more than that, Jesus is having some type of conversation with him. Look at verse 9. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" So Jesus asked his name. Like, that's a strange thing to ask, in the process of casting a demon. And look at what the demon replied. "My name is Legion, for we are many." So that is the answer. "My name is Legion, for we are many." It is a weird reply. But why this question? Well, by asking his name, Jesus allowed the man to describe his condition. He has a legion of demons in him. And a legion, in a military term, signifies 6,000 soldiers. So it means that the man doesn't have just one or two demons in him. He probably has thousands of demons in him. Now, we don't have to understand everything about that, but we have to realize that the condition of this man is out of control. He is totally under Satan's power. Satan was committed to the destruction of this man's life. And this is who we are dealing with.
an enemy who is committed to the destruction of human life. Like, this is not something that is unique to this man. This is not something that that only used to happen in the past or only out there in third world countries. Satan is at work, even here in the UK. But he's not always coming in that form, you know, with violence, you know, like scaring people away. No, he has many tactics. He can come in a more seducing way, you know, deceiving us with dreams and ambitions that appear harmless or in the form of entertainment. You know, how many TV shows and films have made Satan's work look like a good thing? You know, you see people saying with pride, I'm part of the forces of evil. Like it's a joke. And before we know it, they experience the same feeling as the man that we read in the passage. Now, let's be careful. I am not saying that everyone who has felt a suicidal thought as I've had demon in them. Each case is different, and this would be a very dangerous way of applying this passage. But what I am saying is that Satan is committed to human destruction. He is not our friend. We cannot joke with him. But no matter how scary, dangerous, destructive Satan's work is, we need to know that Jesus has mandate. He has authority over his power. Well, look at how the legion of demons interact with Jesus. Verse 10. He begged Jesus again and again not to send him out of the area. So the demons who are out of control are under the control of Jesus. They are begging Jesus not to send him out. Look at verse 11. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them. So as there is a big, you know, group, so like a herd of pigs around, the demons begged Jesus to send them into those pigs. So the demons need permission from Jesus. And what happened? Verse 13, he gave them permission. And the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. So once again, Jesus just says the word and it happens. The evil forces, the legion of demons have left this man on Jesus' word. But look at what happens next. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. So this herd, about 2,000 pigs, just killed themselves. And this legion of demons who brought those 2,000 pigs to destruction was inside that one man. This is the big evidence of how committed Satan is to human destruction. This is where this man was heading, into self-destruction. And that is the work of Satan. Now, you know, some people might ask, you know, why did the pigs had to die? You know, is it because the pigs are unclean or these sort of things? Like I don't think that this is the sort of things that is happening here. I think the big thing here, there is two things that are being displayed. So we see the evidence of the destructiveness of Satan's work. And the other things we see is God's love. How the life of one human being who is useless to everybody is more valuable to 2,000 pigs who would have been quite valuable to a lot of people back then. But it does mean that. But does it mean that not that the people in the area that they saw all this stuff happening, will they give their faith in Jesus? Is this what's going to happen? Well, look at verse 14.
those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. So now those who look after the pigs went all over the place to tell everyone. And then look at verse 15. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who has been demon-possessed, who has been possessed by the legion of demons, sitting there dressed in his right mind, and they were afraid. So the people of the area, they find Jesus. They see this man who used to be possessed, who used to go crazy all the time and not like doing crazy things all over the place. And now he's there sitting alongside Jesus being normal. Like they were afraid. Now it's a bit weird as we read this, but it's quite understandable. Like, you know, you see this guy who always causes chaos everywhere. Like, he's just like you're trying to put chains, and then he break the chains, like he cuts himself with stones. And out of a sudden, because of one guy who came out of nowhere, this guy is just being calm and normal. Like, that is quite scary. But then look at verse 16. Those who had seen it had told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and also about the pigs as well. Now we hear this, we might think that Jesus is about to gain thousands of followers in that very moment. But then look at verse 17. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. They wanted Jesus out of their lives, because he challenged everything they ever believed in and understood about life, religion, God, and so on. You know, they are probably thinking, you know, like he can't just, you know, come and change our rhythm of life. Like, this is how we live. You know, we do our lives, we mind our own businesses, we look after pigs. We see this demon-possessed guy. You know, that's scary, that's messed up, that's bad, but that's part of life. We just go on with it. You know, I don't really want to know more about this guy, you know, how this guy did what he did. So, what your name is, Jesus, please, go away. Don't change my life. Leave things the way they are. While people can have every evidence to believe in Jesus, they can even witness his power. They can see him changing lives, changing life, turning life around. But it doesn't mean that they will follow Jesus as a result. People can hear the gospel and think that it makes perfect sense, and I agree with it. But they might still refuse it because they don't want Jesus in their lives. That would just change everything. You know, Jesus is a good thing, but for you, but not for me. Or maybe I've done too much bad things, you know, I need to sort out my life and then I can accept Jesus. Or I'm not ready yet to make a commitment. Or my life is fine without that stuff. Well, if people have rejected Jesus after an act of kindness, don't be surprised if the gospel is rejected despite you being nice, respectful, you know, offering gifts, helping people out. Like, it doesn't mean that the people, like, we're not convinced, but, or it doesn't mean that they don't like you, but it simply means that people want Jesus out of their lives. Jesus is a shock to the system, and that is why we are to pray that God will soften the hearts of those we share the gospel with. But back to the passage. So Jesus is not being forceful. He's asked to leave, so he leaves. Look at verse 38. As Jesus was getting in the boat, so he's on his way, the man who has been a demon-possessed begged to go with him. So the entire population just reject Jesus, but the man whose life has been turned around wants to be with Jesus. He wants to go wherever Jesus is going. And this man understood that what he needs the most is Jesus. Then look at verse 19. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people. Tell how much the Lord has done for you
and how much he has had mercy on you. So Jesus did not allow him to follow him, and he told him to go to his own people and to tell them how much the Lord has done for him. And that's what the guy did. Look at verse 20. So the man went away, began to tell the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And the people and all the people were amazed. So the guy went back home and told people how much Jesus has done for him. But that sentence actually captures how much the man understood about Jesus. Have you spotted what happened in verse 19? So Jesus tells him to go and tell how much the Lord, how much, like meaning God, how much God has done for you. And the guy goes back and talk about Jesus. So the man understood what the disciples of Jesus didn't fully grasp at this moment. Who is this? Well, according to the man, he is the Lord. He is God. The wind and the waves obey him. Demons bow down before him. And this is not your average religious leader or public figure. He is the Son of God. And at the same time of being this powerful, he is loving. He cares for his disciples. He is merciful to those who have been enslaved by Satan. And that's why we should be like this man. Proclaim the love and the power of Jesus, just like him. Because just like him, we were under the power of Satan doing his work. Ephesians 2 says this. As you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, meaning Satan. So we might not have had a legion of demons in us like this man. But just like that man, we followed the ways of Satan. And at the moment we feel that proclaiming the gospel is optional, it's not something we really have to do. Well, it's the moment where we lose sight of how bad our situation used to be before we came to Jesus. We were like legion in the cemetery. We were dead in our sins. But we have been freed by Jesus. But this man, what he has seen, is just a picture of Jesus' mercy. Sometime later after that, Jesus will himself be subject to suffering, to torture, the same way that this man was rejected by his own people. Well, and placed among the dead, Jesus will be rejected by his own people and he will be brought to the place of death. As this man used to cut himself with stones and what, Jesus' skin will be pierced with nails and hands on his feet with a spear on his side. He will be crucified. But why would Jesus do this? Well, it will be to bear the sins of his people by taking the suffering they deserve for following the ways of Satan, just so that they can be free from Satan's power. As their sin is forgiven, they will receive the Spirit, which equips them to say no to the ways of Satan and to follow the ways of Jesus. So Jesus shows his mandate over Satan's power and mercy to Satan's prey. So, can we really say Jesus can be whoever we want him to be? Actually, we don't need to invent a Jesus in our minds like Netflix do. In this passage, Jesus himself showed us who he is. He is the loving Lord. And we see this in his control over the disaster and in his care for his disciples. And we see this in his mandate over Satan's power and his mercy to Satan's praise. Let us pray. Father,
We praise you for Jesus, that he came to show us who he is, to show us his authority, his power, his control and mandate over creation, over the forces of evil, and over all things. But Father, we thank you for even the more amazing thing, that this power is not against us. He has used this power for our good, despite the fact that we don't deserve this. He made himself weak so that we can benefit of his strength, so that we can be freed because he was strong. Oh, Father, we thank you for your goodness, for your amazing love to us. In the name of Jesus, amen.